I think I have this mic turned on. We'll find out in a minute. Do I? Okay, good. Good to have all of you tonight. I've had a good day. Hope you've had a good day. Had a good supper tonight, so I'm going to preach extra long tonight. Try to work it off. Now, tonight's one of my favorite lessons. I was asked to preach on Phariseeism, speak on Phariseeism several years ago in a lectureship. And when I was first asked to do it, I didn't know anything about a Pharisee. I just figured they were a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites sitting around making up rules for other people that they didn't have any intention of keeping themselves. And then I got to studying on it, and I decided, hey, wonder why the Lord had so much trouble with those folks. They thought a lot like I do. And I think that's a bad rap for the Pharisees. I think most people really do not understand why Jesus was in often controversy with the Pharisees. And so we're going to study this evening, who were they? What did they believe, and what made Jesus be in such conflict with them while he was on earth? It said that there were only about 5,000 Pharisees in Palestine during the days of Christ, but it seems that the New Testament could hardly have been written without them, because he was always in conflict with these people. And so I think it is a good idea for us to look and see why that was true. The word Pharisee itself means separated one. Now, we're not certain, scholars are not certain of what they meant by that. Some people think it was a religio-political separation from the Grecians, or the influence of the Grecians were having on them. Some think it was just simply a moral, religious separation from the world and not associating with people who practice worldly things. I have an idea probably both of those things were involved. The problem arose because they didn't think they were living much, at least many of their young people were not living much differently than the Gentiles were living, than other people were living. And so they wanted to be separate. They wanted to make a distinction between their lives and the lives of their neighbors. And I think that's a good idea for them to do that. Their plan, or their intent, was to interpret and apply Scripture. In fact, Ezra was their favorite of the prophets. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says concerning Ezra that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra set his heart first to learn it, then to live it, and then to teach it. I think that's the right order. And I think people who are going to teach God's Word, first they must learn it, then they must live it, and then they must teach it. And the Pharisees looked up to Ezra, and they respected him. But regardless of their intent, in most people's minds today, what do we think about when we think of Pharisees? We think of a bunch of people who followed traditions and made their traditions binding on other people. In fact, Brother Dan King wrote an article in Westminster Theological Journal back in 1983, and he, by the way, helped me when I was working on this lectureship, because I didn't know anything about a Pharisee. And I first moved to Lakeland, I called him and I said, Dan, you know anything about Phariseeism? He said, Frank, I've got more books on Jewish history than the Florida College Library. Come over here and I'll give you some. And he gave me about five books. One of them was the Jewish Mishnah, and sort of set me how to read the things. I didn't even know those Jews wrote backwards. Did you know that? They start at the back of the book and go to the front. And I got to looking in it and trying to read it, and I had to get going in the right direction. That's how much I knew about the Pharisees. But anyway, he helped me. And this is an article that he wrote. He said, when a religious idea was discovered in the Bible and presented by a true teacher, it was like a revelation from God. After all, it came from the Word of God, deduced from it by one of the masters. All were thus obligated to learn it and guard it. You know what that means? That means when I tell you what a passage means, from now on you defend what I told you it meant. Right? Well, that was their attitude. I've explained this passage to you. I've studied this. You dummy, you haven't studied it as much as I have. I've got all this education, and I know what it's talking about. And now you accept my interpretation. You accept my explanation of it, and you defend that as it were the Word of God. And that's the attitude they have. That's the attitude some of my brethren have. That you defend what I tell you it means, regardless of what you read in the Bible. Phil Roberts wrote an article in the Plano Provoker in 77 and 77. And I don't know why I kept this. Sometimes my file system works good, sometimes it doesn't. But in the article he said, their hedge was no longer a hedge. Talking about the Pharisees' hedge. He said it was law and they would condemn any who broke it. They even began to claim that their oral traditions had been delivered at Mount Sinai right along with the written law. And he says the lesson for us is obvious. I don't know that it is, but I think it ought to be obvious. The lesson for us should be obvious. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. They were the conservatives. And yet Jesus was in constant conflict with these conservative Jews. Should that cause us to be one careful about something? I think it ought to. But they presented this one place, and one brother wanted to argue with him and said, well, they were just conservative in enforcing their traditions or their interpretations of the law. They weren't really conservative in doing the law. Well, Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 5 that I live in the strictest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. And I'm going to agree with Brother Paul. Paul said it was the strictest sect. They were the conservatives. Sadducees were the liberals. But anyway, what Phil says is we need to learn something from that. The Pharisees meant by the safe course exactly what some of my brethren mean by it. Some of them mean that the safe course is the way that I have explained it to you, and you do it like I explained it, and if you don't do it, then you're not safe. And I've had brethren even argue sometimes that you're to do this. It may not be what the Bible requires, but this is the safe course, and therefore you should do what I am telling you you should do. Well, I'm telling you that's not the safe course according to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verses 7 through 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he says, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some having with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being defiled is weak. In Corinth there were some of the people who could eat meat that had been offered to idols. There were others that could not eat it. And he goes on and says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things that were offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Now I want you to notice what Paul said here. He is saying that when your action emboldens a person who has a weak conscience to violate his conscience, here, eating meat that's been offered to an idol when he really believes it's wrong, but because of your influence, he eats it when it is contrary to his conscience, you cause him to sin. And he said, don't do that. But did you notice that Paul didn't say nobody in Corinth should eat meat offered to an idol under any circumstance? He did not say that this is safe for the person that has a weak conscience, and he can't do it with a good conscience, so what should he do? He should do the safe thing for him, not eat it. But Paul did not say, this is a law for all of you, because you've got some weak brethren in Corinth that can't do it, and so this is a law for all of you now. And none of you eat meat that's offered to an idol. He didn't say that. And neither should we. One person can do some things that another person cannot do, and it's all right. The only time it's wrong for you to do something is if you cause your weak brother to violate his conscience. That's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about taking the safe course, taking the way that you know is right. But as I said, the Jewish traditions became the hedge. And in fact, really, the Pharisaic movement began its thought in the Babylonian captivity, and their traditions came until about 200 A.D., and this is when they wrote all their traditions down in what's called the Jewish Mishnah. And then in the 4th century A.D., they enlarged upon that and made the Palestinian Talmud, and then later, about 2 centuries later, they wrote the Babylonian Talmud. Those were just more explanations of their traditions and exactly when you could do something and when you could not do something. Here's a few examples of what is in the Jewish Mishnah about Sabbath observance. Now, all of you are familiar, I'm sure, with what the old law said about the Sabbath, but let's turn and read Exodus chapter 20 and see what the old law said. It doesn't take long to read it, and I don't think it's hard to understand. But in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 8, Moses wrote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Well, what does he say? You don't work, you don't get anybody to work, you don't let your animals work, you don't work on the Sabbath day. Pretty plain, isn't it? Well, it is, until a Pharisee gets a hold of it. And then he's got to decide what is the safe course. And so they decided, that if you were a tailor, or a seamstress, we would say, then you cannot go out in public with a needle on your person close to sunset on Friday, which is when the Sabbath day began. Why? Because somebody may see that needle on you, and they may think you're going to do your job, going to do some sewing. And after all, it's safe, isn't it, not to have a needle on you on a Sabbath day? And so the safe thing to do is just don't have one, if that's what you way you make your living. If you were a scribe, you couldn't have a pen on your person. Why? Well, you may be tempted to take that pen out and write something, and that's the way you make your living. And so you're a scribe. And so you'd be working if you made copies of something with your pen on the Sabbath day. And so just don't have a pen on you. After all, that's safe, isn't it? If you were a school teacher, you couldn't read on the Sabbath. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, here's a school teacher, and he or she's reading on the Sabbath day. What may he be doing? He may be preparing his lesson for the next day. And that would really be work, you see. And so, you can see, can't you, that they've got to decide exactly when is an act work. And if a teacher is reading and studying and preparing his lesson for the next day on the Sabbath day, that would be considered work. And so the safe thing for him to do is just don't read anything on the Sabbath day. Now, he can look in on his students, see them reading, but he cannot read anything because he is the teacher. And I like this one on extinguishing a fire. If your house is on fire on the Sabbath day, you couldn't ask a Gentile to put it out. But if he volunteered, you couldn't tell him not to either. It'd be work to ask him to do it, and it'd be work to tell him not to do it. And so if he was doing something, if he came by and volunteered to do it, that's fine. But you can't either ask him or forbid him. And furthermore, it goes on to say that if you have a lamp in your house, if you extinguish the light for fear of non-Jews or for robbers or from depression or to enable a sick person to sleep, then that's all right. But if you put the lamp out to spare the lamp or to save the oil or to preserve the wick, that's sin. You've got to know exactly when an act is sin and when it's not, when it's work and when it isn't. And so they're going to tell you exactly when it is. I like this, you couldn't bite your fingernails either on Sabbath day. Oh, they decide, some of them said, you can take your fingernails off if you don't use an instrument. If you use an instrument, then that's work. If you just bite them off with your teeth, then that's not work. But some of them said even that's work because you're doing something. And so they've got to tell you exactly when an act is work. Now, that hasn't died. That movement hasn't died. In fact, this picture was copied from the Lakeland Ledger in Lakeland, Florida in June of 2003. And this is about the Hasidim, which is a sect of the Pharisees that still exists. In fact, there are 30,000 Hasidim in New York City, in the part of New York City known as Williamsburg. And the liberal and the conservative Hasidim to this day are fighting about situations. It says the Sabbath rules at the heart of a feud are at the heart of a feud over what activities are permitted on the Sabbath day. It is forbidden to carry a house key or even an infant outside of the home on the Sabbath day. If you go outside of your home, you can't carry a key with you, and certainly you can't carry a kid with you outside of your home. And so there's the more liberal element of the Hasidim that have decided, well, if we build a wall around the whole community, then that's our house. And so they put up wires or strings all around the section where they want to carry their babies or where they want to go on the Sabbath day, and they put this wire, this string around it. Now we're in our house. This is our house. Well, the conservatives go around with a pole with big clippers, and they go up and clip their house down. And they call the police, and the police have to come and referee these conflicts between the liberal and the conservatives. And so then the liberals go back, and they put up their house a little higher, up at the top of houses, so they can't have a clippers long enough to cut it down. And this is still going on in New York City today. And so this idea of binding the tradition is something that is still being fought over among the Jews. But I want to say, before you get the idea that I don't think we should apply Scripture, that applications of Scripture are not wrong. Sometimes I've heard brethren in essence argue that any time you quote Scripture for what you believe, that you're acting like a Pharisee. Now, if you don't apply the Scripture, there's no point in having it. Jesus applied Scripture. And I'm going to briefly go over the temptations of Jesus. All of you are familiar with that in Matthew chapter 4. If you just want to open there and follow along with me. In the temptations according to Matthew. In verse 3 it says, a tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he said, it is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's a quotation, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And so when Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread, he said, it is written that you should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into a holy city, the holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then notice what the devil does. He quotes the Scripture. He says, it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Look at what the devil has done. Jesus quoted the Scripture. And so the devil, in essence, says, okay, you're going to be a Bible thumper. I'll quote you a Scripture. And so he quoted. He quoted it right. He quoted out of context. He ignored the context. But so far as the text itself, he quoted it right. But what did Jesus say? Verse 7, Jesus said, it is written again, or written also, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You see what Satan has done? He's quoted one Scripture to try to get Jesus to violate another Scripture. Now, I hear that done often when I listen to the radio or what time I may listen to a religious program on TV. Don't do that very much. But anyway, when I listen to preachers on the radio and listen how they preach, they're using the Scripture exactly like the devil did. I wouldn't accuse them of doing it on purpose. I know that they don't understand what they're doing. But an example of that is when you hear somebody quote Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. See, that doesn't say you have to be baptized. Well, Acts 22:16 says, now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash you with your sins. That doesn't say anything about believing. I don't know why they don't quote that and not Acts 16:31, but they never do that. But when a person quotes Acts 16:31 and says, see, you don't have to do Acts 22:16, how's he handling the Bible? Just like the devil did. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The total of the sum of your word is truth." Jesus knew Psalm 91, but He also knew Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And we have to take all of it. We can't just take one verse that we like and ignore other verses. We have to take it all. But then look at the next temptation. The next temptation, the devil said to him, took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory, and said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. What I'm saying is that Jesus quoted and applied Scripture to the situation. That is not pharisaical. That is not wrong. If it is, Jesus was wrong. That's what we should do. But we should be very careful that we are quoting it in context and that we're quoting everything the Scripture says on it and not just taking our favorite parts. A rule is worthless unless it is applied. But there's a new Pharisaism among some of our brethren. And that is, they're looking down their noses at people who look at the New Testament as a pattern. They don't like the idea of saying that we have to have precept, example, or necessary inference for what we believe. And they're so far spiritually superior to us people who look at the New Testament as a pattern that they're looking down their noses and saying, "We're just more righteous than you." You know what the Pharisees did? Same thing. They looked down their noses at people that they considered less spiritual than they. And so people can be pharisaical in their self-righteousness. And that was one of the main problems the Pharisees had. They considered themselves more righteous than others. And so let's look at our traditions now and notice and make some applications in our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, we used verses 11 and 12 last night. We're going to use verse 9 tonight. He says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Turn to Peter's account where he says basically the same thing in a little bit different words. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3 where he says, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. But what does that mean? Well, some of our brethren have figured that out. They have figured out that they know exactly how long and how high a garment must be. How long, how high, and how tight must it be? Well, now, if you don't know exactly if it's too long, too short, or too tight, or too low, then you can't say anything's too short or too low, can you? Say more about that in a little bit. But anyway, some have decided that they know exactly what it is, and I'll show you where they get it. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 7 and 21, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 7, we have the record of the garment that Adam and Eve had made for themselves. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them coverings." And so Adam and Eve made them a covering out of fig leaves. Verse 21, it says concerning what God did, "And for Adam and his wife, the Lord made them tunics of skin and clothed them." Well, now, how long was that tunic? What did it cover? Well, some of the brethren have figured that out. They figured out that a scholar said that it means from the shoulder to the knee. That's how long that tunic was. Another passage that is used is Exodus chapter 28 and verses 42 and 43. Exodus chapter 28, verse 42 says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers." This is for the priests. "To cover their nakedness, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place. that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to them and his descendants after him. Now here it says concerning the priest, this is really his underwear, his trousers, that it is to reach from the waist to the thighs. And one commentary says on that, that that means to the bottom of the thighs. In other words, where the muscle attaches to the knee. And some of our brethren are teaching that if any part of the muscle that attaches to your knee shows, you are naked by God's standard. And if you haven't heard that, then that's good. But it is being taught. And a lot of brethren believe it. Or some brethren believe it. Not a lot yet, I don't think, but some do. And it's one of those things like, I wish I could believe it. I tell people sometimes I'd like to know what that fruit was that Adam and Eve ate, and I'd feed it to some ladies today and let them realize how near naked they are. But, you know, I wish we could say a specific thing, but the Lord didn't do that. So far as I know, there weren't any pictures of Adam and Eve's garment. So far as I know, there is no form of any way that tells us exactly what it was. One scholar says, Gnesius, in his dictionary, said the tunic generally with sleeves coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. Josephus said that the tunic descended to the ankles in enveloping the body with long sleeves. Now, most brethren don't take that. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the tunic reached below the knee always, and in the case it was designed for dress occasion, reaching almost to the ground. Well, that's what some scholars say that the tunic means. Those who have studied, in fact, one of them that I just quoted, Dan King, I talked to him about it, and he's a Hebrew scholar, and I said, Dan, is there anything to that argument? He said, Frank, the word tunic there is a word that's used generally in the Old Testament, like we would use a dress, the word dress. If I told you that my grandmother ordered a dress from Sears Roebuck catalog, how long was it? You don't know, do you? Now, if I told you when my grandmother died, and a little bit about her, you could maybe guess about how long it was, but the word dress doesn't tell you. And neither do the words in Scripture tell you exactly how long it is. But now the problem we have is that the word thigh in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is used to refer to the hip. It's referred to the midsection, not to the knee section, but to the midsection of the body is what it's talking about. In Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 25, Moses wrote, Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that's the angel, he touched the socket of his thigh, or his hip. King James says thigh, the New King James says hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip, or thigh, was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Well, what's the thigh? It's the midsection. In verse 32, Therefore to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip or thigh socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip or thigh, and the muscle shrank. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, it says concerning the descendants of Jacob that they came out of his loins, the King James says. 70 persons out of Jacob's loins. Well, did it come out of the knee area? No. It came out of the midsection, the reproductive area. And so when we come to that, and if we're going to start taking the uses of thigh and say that's what has to be covered, the skimpy miniskirts come pretty close to that, don't they? Some of the sisters say, I got that area covered with my miniskirt, so I'm modest. No, I don't think so. Say more about that in a little bit. But anyway, when it comes to the exact length, the Bible doesn't say. And there's some other problems that I have. The length of Adam's tunic, as I already mentioned, is unknown. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says reaching below the knee always. My grandma wouldn't have had her knee showing, I guarantee you, in her dress, because they wore them nearly to the ankle. Furthermore, it's a general word, as already mentioned. If we could determine the length of the priest's trousers, should we bind that today? if you could determine exactly how long that garment was that the priest was wearing. Should we bind that today? I want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and read you a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in verse 5, it says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so, an abomination of the Lord your God." That's what the old law said. You remember when the pantsuits first came out? What did some preachers do? Deuteronomy 22, verse 6 says, "A woman shall not wear what pertains to a man." They don't go down on and read verse 11, which says, "You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." What would that do to most of our clothes? They don't do that. They just take the part that they wanted. So my point is, if we could prove the length of a garment from the Old Testament, would we bring that over as our law, or should we? Other problems I have. Paul and Peter, when they talked about modest apparel in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 3, weren't talking about skimpy clothes. They were talking about ostentation. They were talking about having too much. Not saying you're not spending enough time braiding your hair, and you're not using enough gold on your fingers, and you're not using enough costly pearls, and you're not paying enough for your clothes. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you're spending too much time on that. Now my question is, if we must know exactly the limits of skimpy in order to be modest, must we also know the exact limits of ostentation in order to be modest? Seems to me we would. Paul and Peter are talking about spending too much on your clothing, too much on the exterior. I've seen women with so many rings on, I thought it was gaudy, tell you the truth. Somebody says, "Well, you can't say it's gaudy because you don't know exactly when it's too much." In fact, some preachers in Lakeland, we were talking about this, told me that if I couldn't say exactly how long a dress had to be, I couldn't say anything was too short. Does that sound sort of like, if you can't tell me exactly when an act is work, you can't say anything is work? If you can't tell me exactly how much you should give, you can't say anything is not enough? If you can't tell me exactly when you have eaten too much, you can't say anything is gluttony? In fact, one of the men that argued that with me, we went out to a restaurant to eat afterwards, and I pointed at a chicken wing, and I said, "Now I'm going to tell you, this is the piece right here that I think makes it gluttony, what's on your plate. Because if I can't tell you exactly which piece makes it gluttony, I couldn't say anything is gluttonous." And he didn't make any response. Couldn't. That's the Pharisaical concept. If you can't tell me exactly how much to give, you can't say anybody's not giving enough. If you can't tell me exactly when it's work, you can't say anything is work. Three questions about attire. And I think these three things are from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First, is it appropriate for the occasion? That's what the word modest means. What I am wearing tonight, I don't wear when I'm working in my garden. And you probably wouldn't have me back if I wore up here what I wear in my garden. It's just not appropriate for the occasion. The word modest means it is appropriate for the occasion. Another principle is, what spirit does it reveal in me? The words propriety or shamefacedness or shamefacedness. What kind of a spirit does it manifest in me, the clothing I wear? And third, what effect does it have on others? That's the word moderation or sobriety. W. E. Vine says this word means it would hinder the passions and desires from arising in someone else. And especially is this true of the ladies in what they wear. It is to be something that is to be moderate or sobriety. That is, it's something that is not to cause men to lust. And so I think you can ask these three questions. Is it appropriate for the occasion? What kind of spirit does it manifest in me? And what effect does it have on others? Now I'm going to say some things about modesty. And I tried to learn what word to use, and my wife has helped me and some other ladies too, but I think all of you ladies will understand what I mean when I say cleavage. My wife assures me that all ladies will understand what I'm talking about. In our society, the ladies want to show their cleavage. Recently, I read a report about a reporter who was asking a waitress, "Why are you wearing your dresses so low cut?" And the actress said, "You don't think we supply our own uniforms, do you?" She said, "The producers of the show provide our uniforms. The lower the cut, the higher the rating." What does that say? That says the people of the world know what evil-thinking men want to see. And we have some sisters who need to know that. If you are showing cleavage, or if you're wearing something so short, doesn't leave much for the imagination, it's wrong. Now you say, "Frank, where are you going to draw the line?" Well, I used to say, "Back up here and give me an indelible ink pen and I'll draw a line on your leg." But that'd be pharisaical. Couldn't do that. What today would be modest, 50 years ago would not have been. The principles was what we need to learn, and then we need to apply those things in our society. And so that's what we must do. Let's notice another area, the order of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Well, what does that mean? That means two songs, a prayer, or one song and a prayer, and then two songs, and another song, and a sermon, and another song, and closing prayer. That's the order, isn't it? Sunday morning, it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was first, or second, was last, after the sermon. Now, the Lord's Supper is first in most places. Now, the things that we do in worship are revealed, but there's no specific order given. And we can do it in any order we want to, as long as we do not add to that. So, should the Lord's Supper be before the sermon or after the sermon? Should we close with a prayer or should we close with a song? Should we have a cloth? I'm really dating myself now. But should you have a cloth over the Lord's Supper? Many of you older people knew that we used to put a cover over the Lord's Supper. You know why, don't you? Keep the flies off of the communion. But then we have houses where we have screens on the windows, or we have no windows at all where the flies can get in. And still, after that happened, brethren still wanted to put a cloth on the communion table. As a young man, I couldn't serve the Lord's Supper because I couldn't fold that thing right. You have to fold it right and lay it over here on the side, you know. There's nothing wrong putting the cloth on the Lord's table. Nothing wrong with not putting one there either. There's nothing wrong with closing with a prayer, but there's nothing wrong with not closing with a prayer either. Song leader in Lakeland, Dothan, several years ago, said that we're going to close with a song tonight. Well, he thought he was going to close with a song. That's what happened. He was ready to close with a song, but what happened was Brother Pharisee started praying as soon as the song was over. You aren't dismissed until you have a prayer. Now, where does the Bible teach that? I said nothing wrong with closing with a prayer, but there's nothing wrong with closing with a song either. In fact, when I lead singing during gospel meeting, at least one night of the meeting, I will close with a song on purpose. And when we close with a song, people will stand there waiting for somebody to pray. And I usually just have to say, "That's all, folks." When I was raised up, the Lord's Supper was always after the sermon. When I was preaching in Columbus, Georgia, there was a man who moved from Tennessee up down to Columbus, Georgia. And we had the Lord's Supper before the sermon. And he admitted to me later. He said he wrote to his mother and said, "I don't know what this church is doing down here in Georgia, but says these bunch of heretics down here have the Lord's Supper before the sermon." He'd never seen it before the sermon. Well, there's nothing wrong having it before the sermon. Nothing wrong having it after the sermon. The Lord didn't give an order. And we shouldn't be tied to one either. Announcements. I'm glad you didn't do this one. Let us consider one another, stir up and love good work. How do you do that? What does that mean? Well, is that limited to encouraging people to help those with problems? Or may that include encouraging people to rejoice with those who rejoice? Some places I preach, I usually do this on Wednesday night because it's usually the home folks will have on Wednesday night. And on Sunday morning, they will announce, we've got all these announcements we're going to make. You can announce somebody's sick, they broke their leg, they had a car wreck, they're in the hospital, somebody's had a baby. You can announce any of that. But you ain't announce picnic until after closing prayer. Now, remain until after closing prayer and we'll have one more announcement to make. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but it doesn't make any difference. I said this one place, and somebody said, well, Frank, if you say remain after the closing prayer, you hadn't dismissed them with the closing prayer, had you? You told them to stay. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a prayer and then announcing a picnic. Nothing wrong with announcing it before the closing prayer either. What are announcements? They're announcements. When you announce somebody had a baby, anybody get the idea? That's a church baby. Church didn't have anything to do with it. We understand that. Why do you announce it then? If it's in church, baby, why do you announce it? To encourage individuals to do what they ought to do about this new mother and family. To rejoice with them, rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We can cry with those that cry, but we can't rejoice with people that rejoice. And we don't want to say anything about that because people get the idea that's a church project. Most of our announcements, in fact, all the announcements David made tonight, I don't know if one of them had anything to do with congregation as such action. Every one of them had to do with what you folks are supposed to be doing. It's just encouraging you to do what you're supposed to be doing. That's what it's for, and we need to understand that. It's not a part of worship itself. What about entertainment? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, love the Father's not in him. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you shouldn't go to movies, right? That's what I used to think it meant. In fact, when I went to Florida College, I believe it was wrong to go to a movie. Now, I'd go to Branford to see the free show on Saturday nights while my parents... It was on the side of the drugstore there, and I remember some character named Fuzzy. That's really dating myself. Some of you older people might remember seeing the Western with Fuzzy on it. But anyway, I'd see if it's free show, but I wasn't going to go in and support Hollywood by paying to go into a theater and see a movie. Now, I'd watch it on TV, but not go to the theater. And I was arguing with a boy that was working with me in the dish room where we wash dishes to help pay our way through school. And we argued about going to movies for several days, and finally one day he came in and said, Frank, you've about convinced me. I said, I've changed my mind now. I realized my inconsistency. And I decided there's nothing wrong per se. A lot of movies it's wrong to go to. But what about TV? You know what TV first came out? You know what preachers did? They called it the devil's box. Has it pretty well turned out to be that? They used to say, you can tell when they've got that devil's box in the house because his tail is sticking through the roof. And so young people may not get that. The antenna sticking through the roof. You know you got that TV in there because the devil's tail is sticking through the roof. Well, they may have been about right about that. About computers as well. Let me back up there. If I can and get no computers. But anyway, are computers worldly? Well, maybe. Is it wrong to have a computer? Maybe. If you use it for pornography, it is. You'd be better off without it. But what I'm saying is these things are matters of application of the principle. The Bible doesn't say you can't go to a theater. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a TV or you can't have a computer. The Bible says don't love the world. And if that's worldly in your house, you need to get rid of it. But that's a matter of application of the principle. The conclusion is that Phariseeism began as a commitment to be separate from the pagan world, but it degenerated into a set of legalistic regulations that could be mindlessly followed. Many want someone to build the fences so they'll know exactly where to stop. In fact, one of the books that I read on Phariseeism, and it's called The Pharisaical Guide to Total Holiness, and I didn't like it too well because it hit me a little too hard, I guess. But here's what he said. While most Christians abhor the name Pharisee, in essence, they want very much what the fraternity has to offer. They want someone to build fences so they'll know exactly where to stop. If you tell me exactly how much I'm supposed to give, I'll give it. If you tell me exactly how much I can eat, I'll stop there. If you tell me exactly how tight my dress has to be, I'll loosen it up. What's that? That's wanting somebody to build a fence so you won't have to apply, so you won't have to do any thinking. You won't have to do your own thinking about it. And after I preached this at one place, old brother came out and said, "Brother Jamerson, what you did tonight was describe the difference between putting on religion and putting in religion." I said, "I'm going to put that in my sermon." The Pharisaic attitude is, you tell me where the rule is, I'll put it on. The Christian attitude is, I'll put it in my mind and I'll apply it myself because I understand the principle. That's what we need to do. We need to learn what's modest. We need to learn what is worldly. We need to learn the principles and be able to apply those principles in our lives. So, what should we do? We should study the Bible for ourselves. Can somebody help you? Certainly. But in the final analysis, the religion of Christ is my religion for me. It is your religion for you. It is your responsibility to examine what David tells you and to learn whether or not that's in the Bible or not and whether you believe what the Bible says or not. That's what the Bible teaches. We just don't have a bunch of rules that somebody can make up and say, this is what it means to worship in order. The Bible doesn't give an order. It tells us what to do. And we need then apply those principles. I hope that's helpful to you. And as I said at the beginning, I think we need to be aware because we're conservatives. We need to be aware of the danger of the Pharisaic spirit. And we need to learn God's will, live God's will, and teach God's will. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we certainly don't want to conclude without extending to you the Lord's invitation. If you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus, be buried with the Lord in baptism, arise to walk in newness of life, or if you need to be restored to the Lord, we invite you to also let that be known while we stand together and while we sing.